A reading from Paul's letter to the Philippians. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through Him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet your needs according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
One of the reasons I love what God teaches us in Scripture is that we're able to see God's work in history and how God interacted with those who have followed Him in the past. And while we tend to hold up these biblical heroes, saints, on some sort of a pedestal, they were people just like us. Remember Moses when he was called, how he argued with God, "You've got the wrong man. I'm not up to it." Which is exactly how we respond when God speaks to us, isn't it? They're just like us. And you watch the interaction between God and these heroes of the Bible and realize that God is laying down principles that guide all of our relationship with Him. So we learn not just what God did in the past, but we learn the principles about how God interacts with His people, and we know that's how God interacts with us. And so particularly in this passage, in this lesson tonight, think in terms of the principles that God is laying out for us. Now, last week, we had a wonderful discussion on the Passover. And now we are pressing forward in the biblical narrative, and we know exactly where this is all leading because we've seen the movie. We're going to the Red Sea, and we're going to get to see the waters part. And I think Cecil B. DeMille did a fabulous job on that scene. Which was amazing in his day, the incredible special effects he did. And if you have seen the newer movie with Christian Bale of Gods and Kings, it's kind of an interesting twist on the story, but the parting of the Red Sea is great. It's worth watching the parting of the Red Sea. You don't have to watch the rest of the movie, but it's a great parting of the Red Sea. So as we enter into chapter 13, we left chapter 12 at the Passover. And on chapter 13, we get a few more instructions. Now, these are later instructions that are placed into the text about the celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Because just like our services grow over time and new little tweaks are added to it, like the sermon was not originally part of the Mass, the music, the kind of music we sing is not originally part, we add to it. And the Old Testament Hebrews, they would add tweaks to this service, this Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so this is like a later interjection you see in chapter 13. But you see God leading Israel, God promises to lead Israel by this miraculous sign, this pillar of cloud by day, this pillar of fire by night. And we don't really know what that is. I've seen some scholars interject that perhaps they're walking towards a volcano, and it kind of makes sense. You know, you see the smoke spewing up from the volcano, and then the fire underneath would make it glow at night. But there aren't any volcanoes in the Sinai Peninsula, so they'd have to be looking at something all the way out into Saudi Arabia, which is a long way. And I don't know. I don't think that's probably the case. I'm not writing it off completely. It just, for right now, I'm just willing to buy it. Something miraculous. Something miraculous is happening until somebody comes up with a better idea. There's this miracle of God leading. The important thing here, again, the principle here is God is directing by day and by night. God is directing his people. And of course, they go to this water. Now there's an interesting twist as we get into chapter 14. And it's that Pharaoh notices that it was told to the Pharaoh that the people had fled. And that's in chapter 14, verse 5. That's a little different twist to what we got in the earlier passages where it seems like Pharaoh told them to go. And now he's being told that they've left. So again, as these stories develop, remember the story is written about 800 years after it takes place. That's when it's actually getting committed to writing, because Hebrew wasn't a written language before that time. So, you know, as stories are repeated over and over again, they get a slight twist. It's not like today. Today, you know, we play the telephone game, you talk, and the rumors get spread, and it gets spread so far away from what it originally was. And that's because we don't have memories anymore. Because we rely upon being, we're able to write down notes, we have email, we have calendars, we have all kinds of ways to, we have props for our memory, and we don't have the kind of developed memory that these people had because they did not have a written language. So they had very, very keenly developed memories, and these stories are told in such a way to help them remember. But there are little twists that you begin to see, and now we see in chapter 14, a little twist. Pharaoh is told that they have left. And when he discovers this, he gets angry. And he decides to pursue Israel with his chariots, because the chariots are fast. He can overtake the slaves who have all left Egypt. He can overtake them, round them up, and force them to come back, because the land needs the slaves. Now, where do the Israelites go? They go to Yom Suf. And Yom Suf is Hebrew, and it has a couple of possible translations. In some places, you'll see it translated the Sea of Reeds. And in other places, you'll see it translated the Sea of the End. And they're both good translations. Now, the Sea of the End is actually the Sea of the End of the World, which is the Indian Ocean. However, anything connected to the Indian Ocean, they all called the Sea of the End. It was the Sea of the End of the World. So that would include the Red Sea, that would include the Gulf of Aqaba, the Gulf of Oman, even the Persian Gulf. All of these are all just referred to in this one huge body of water, the Sea at the End of the World. However, most scholars now would say that it's more likely it's the Sea of Reeds for a couple of reasons. It makes more sense. It's the Sea of Reeds is closer to Avaris, where the Hebrews are leaving, than the Red Sea or the Indian Ocean. Also, it's fresh water. It makes sense that the Israelites would have gone first to a large body of fresh water to prepare themselves for this journey across the desert. Because Moses knows where they're going. He has a destination in mind, and that is the mountain of God, or the mountain of the burning bush, Horeb Sinai. And that's where they're headed. But it's a long journey, and he's got a lot of people and cattle and all kinds of livestock. They're heading across the desert. It makes sense they'd have gone to a large body of fresh water before they attempted to cross the desert. Now, I've been to the Sea of Reeds, or actually most scholars will say it's the Bitter Lakes. Other scholars will say it's in the northern Nile Delta. Most scholars will say it's the Bitter Lakes. I've actually sailed to the Bitter Lakes, and it's a large body of water, and it's fairly deep. It's got some shallow parts that are about, about 8, 10, 12 feet deep, but it's also got some very deep parts. The ship I drove through there had a 36-foot draft, so it took some depth to get through it. But that's probably where they've headed, into this Bitter Lakes region, otherwise called the Sea of Reeds. And when they get there, they discover that Pharaoh has overcome them with his chariots. They're terrified because they don't want to be killed or forced back into slavery. And God does something miraculous. He holds back the Egyptian army and he sends this strong desert wind. And the strong desert wind blows all night long. Usually the movies don't pick up that part, but the strong wind blows all night long and creates a land bridge across this body of water in which they can cross. Now, this bit about the wind is important because there is a meteorological phenomenon called a wind setdown. And if you have a strong enough wind creating a strong enough high pressure, it actually moves water a distance. It's like a tidal surge. You know how when a hurricane approaches, you see all this water, this hurricane surge comes to the coast, and where you normally have a 2 or 3 foot tide, now you have a 10 or a 12 foot tide. All this water is being moved by the wind to create this surge of water. This water came from somewhere and it was pushed there by the wind. The same thing can happen in other bodies of water, that if there is a shallow portion of the water, it will come to the surface because the water is being pushed by this wind somewhere. This is a known meteorological phenomenon. It's called wind setdown. You can actually Google it, find out more about it. So this strong wind blows in, it creates this land bridge, and the Israelites are able to pass through on dry land. When Pharaoh comes along, the wind stops. And all this water that was pushed to one side now comes rushing back and engulfs Pharaoh and his chariots, destroying the army. Now, this is a strong foreshadow of baptism. One of the things about baptism that is we see its development in the Old Testament before we receive it fully in the New Testament is that it always has to do with the destruction of wickedness and the salvation of righteousness. So the first foreshadow, of course, was in Noah's Ark. We talked about that the water that destroyed the wicked also saved Noah and his family, because the water destroys the wicked, it also floats the ark that saves the family. And here we see an even stronger foreshadow of baptism, because the water destroys the wickedness of the Pharaoh's army, but the water parts to allow the righteousness, the righteous, to pass through on dry ground. This becomes that foreshadowing of Christian baptism that we see John the Baptist and ultimately Jesus teaching, where sin, our original sin, our sinful nature, is washed, is destroyed in the waters of baptism, and we're resurrected by the Holy Spirit into new life. But I'm not going to give you the whole baptism lecture. That's my one-hour baptism class I do for people who bring their kids here to be baptized. But that's one of the key things I teach them, is that these principles of baptism are deeply entrenched in the Scriptures and in the Old Testament. In chapter 15, we see the Israelites on the other side of I'm going to call it the Red Sea, although I really mean the Sea of Reeds, but We're used to referring to this as the Red Sea. They see them on the other side of the Red Sea. They're singing. They're Mary, who is Moses' sister, is playing the tambourine, and they sing this wonderful hymn, "Let us sing to the Lord, for he is gloriously magnified. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my praise, and he has become salvation to me. He is my God, and I will glorify him, the God of my father, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. Almighty is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea." We sing this hymn on Holy Saturday, the vigil for the Easter vigil. And it's one of the big prophetic songs that we sing. Horse and rider he has cast into the sea. The Lord is a warrior and he has become our salvation. But no sooner have we gotten past this wonderful event, this amazing, miraculous event, this event that caused Israel to really to stand up and take notice of God. And when you read through all the Old Testament, through the Psalms, they'll keep coming back to this event. This is the event that caused all the nation of Israel to stand up and take notice of God. But as soon as they are beyond the Red Sea, they're hungry. And they start murmuring. Murmuring is a constant theme throughout this wilderness wandering that Israel is going to go through over the next 40 years. We'll get to talk about it a lot. But they're hungry. Okay, God, all right, you gave us the plagues, you delivered us through the Red Sea, but I'm hungry. What are you going to do for me now? What have you done for me lately, God? And don't we fall into that trap? Regardless of how many marvelous and wonderful things we see God do for us, but if I'm hungry, what are you going to do for me now? If I have a need, if I have a different need today, what are you going to do now? And God is gracious. God is gracious. Israel says, we'd rather go back to Egypt and be slaves. At least we ate. And St. Paul has something to say about people whose God is their stomach, but that's where they are. Their God is their stomach, and I have to admit, so is mine sometimes. But God is gracious. And in the evening, God sends quail for them to eat. And in the morning, God sends manna. Now, manna is a very important thing for us to know because this is a foreshadow of the Eucharist. Jesus said, Moses gave you bread to eat in the wilderness, but I am the bread of life. I am the true bread, the manna. Now, what manna is, it's kind of interesting. They wake up in the morning and there's this white frost all over the ground, but it's not ice crystals, it's bread crystals. And the Israelites go out and they see this stuff and they look at each other and say, what is it? What is it? Well, Hebrew for what is it is mana. Mana. What is it? That's what manna means. So the Israelites are instructed by Moses that if they collect this manna, they can make bread out of it. So they collect all this manna and they push it all together and they bake it and they make a bread. But it doesn't last long because by the next day it falls apart. It rots and it's ruined and it falls apart. It is literally daily bread. It's where we get the concept of daily bread. Daily bread is God's provision for you today. And that's what manna was. It was God's provision for them that day. And they would collect this on a daily basis. They couldn't keep it until the next day. Now, on the day before the Sabbath, miraculously, they would collect a double portion and it would stay for the second day. They'd eat it on the Sabbath day. But they wouldn't collect on the Sabbath because that would have violated the Sabbath. But they get this wonderful bread that falls from heaven that is good for them today. Now in the early church, when we pray that prayer, give us today our daily bread, it was always the understanding of the church that this reflected on the Eucharist. Because Eucharist is our daily bread. That's why we come to Mass on a daily basis. We need our daily bread. And when people ask me, you know, they've got difficulties, they've got problems, and they say, what should I do? And I say, go to daily Mass. Whatever the problem is, go to daily Mass. Start eating the body and blood of Jesus on a daily basis, and it's amazing what God will do. So they got the quail and they received the manna. As they are progressing along the desert, they finally reach the mountain of God, the Horeb Sinai, the mountain of the burning bush. We don't know where that is. There are about four or five different possibilities. There is a mountain they call Mount Sinai down in the southern Sinai Peninsula, and there's a monastery there. But a lot of people, you know, don't believe that's actually the true Mount Sinai. Some place in Saudi Arabia, because there are volcanoes there, and they believe that this was a volcanic. Because when you read the text, especially when we get to the part about the Ten Commandments, which will be next week, there's fire, there's lightning and fire, and there's smoke, and it sounds like a volcano, in all honesty. So they put Mount Sinai in Saudi Arabia. I prefer to see Mount Sinai in Petra, in the region around Petra in Jordan, just south of the Dead Sea, personally. But they reach the mountain of God, the Mount Horeb Sinai, and they have no water now. Whatever water they collected before their journey across the desert, it is now gone. So they've already murmured because they had no food. Now they're murmuring because they have no water. And they say the same thing. Let's just go back to Egypt. At least we had water to drink. We had food to eat. We were slaves, true, but you know that was okay because you know our bellies were full. But Moses says that they are tempting God. Tempting the Lord. That is one of the things Jesus says to the devil when Jesus says, turn stones into bread. Jesus says, do not tempt the Lord your God. Because tempting God is looking to God as some kind of cosmic Santa Claus. That I want what I need, you know, I want it now. I want something and I want it now. I need something, I need it now. Making our temporal life so important that we come to God and that's what we want. We demand our temporal care from God. But it is at this point that Moses is instructed to strike the rock of Horeb. Now, we talked about Moses striking the rock and he gets in trouble for that later on. But I think it's a different rock. This is specifically the rock of Horeb. I believe it was the Messiah rock that he gets in trouble for striking. He strikes later, which is, of course, the rock from Bethel. It's the rock, Jacob's stone that they're carrying with them. But to this day, in the region around Petra, there is the spring of Moses, the Ayin Musa, the spring of Moses, where traditionally Moses struck a rock and this miraculous spring came forth. Quite frankly, we see this happen a lot, don't we? We saw it happen with Hagar when she and Ishmael were driven out and the angel spoke and gave her a spring so that she could be cared for. We see it in France. Saint Bernadette, you know, goes to the grotto and there the lady says to draw water out of the spring. There isn't a spring. And this miraculous spring comes forth and the water provides healing. God uses springs a lot. In fact, Jesus promised that when we turn to Him, He would become a spring in us, within us, an interior spring that wells up to everlasting life and will never be thirsty again. So this image of the spring, where God brings a miraculous spring that provides us with water and keeps us going. This is a very important part throughout Scripture. And then there's a war. So God has provided meat, God has provided bread, God has provided water, and now there's a battle. The Amalekites come to wage war against the Israelites. And Moses, of course, is an old man, and Joshua is now the general of the army. So Moses sends Joshua out to do battle, and Moses says, I will go up on the hillside, overlook the battle, and pray. And this is a fascinating scripture, because Moses prays and he raises his hands out over them to bless and pray for the Israelites as they're engaged in battle. And his arms get tired. Of course they do. And so he lets his arms down. And as soon as he lets his arms down, the Amalekites start winning. And he raises his arms up, and the Israelites start winning. And so this is the seesaw effect. So finally, Moses says, I can't hold him up anymore. And Aaron and Hur come alongside, and each one grabs an arm and holds his arm up so he can continue to pray over the Israelites, and the Israelites can win the day and defeat the Amalekites. And then after they win that war, Moses is judging Israel. And that's actually how we get the Old Testament, or at least a part of the Old Testament, is that there's a tradition of judges, that Moses sat in judgment, they'd bring a problem to him, and he'd explain, this is how we're going to deal with this. And eventually those laws became traditions and became the laws that we now know as the laws of Moses. That it doesn't mean he said them all. A lot of them have to do with life after they're in the promised land, but he certainly started that tradition where he's judging issues and those law and those judgments become their laws. And Jethro, his father-in-law, comes and says, you're going to wear yourself out. There are too many people. You can't just hear all their cases. So he says, get some men, get some elders who you trust and make them judges over 50 or over 10, and have smaller courts, have sub-judges, have lower courts. And then if it's such a difficult thing they can't answer it, then it comes to you. But create judges, sub-judges, to handle the smaller levels of issues, and you only handle the biggest ones. And basically Moses becomes the Supreme Court. We have that same system to this very day. And it's, you know, Jethro's concept. So what does all this mean? Why do we go through all this? Again, God lays out principles for us to follow. And the principles that we see again and again and again in these passages is God's provision. And God provides for us always, but often in different ways. See, in the very beginning, they needed guidance. And so God provided this guidance miraculously by this pillar of cloud and this pillar of fire. And when they needed to be delivered from Pharaoh's army, God provided this wind that moved the water aside and allowed them to go through. Now you notice the wind had to blow all night long to move all that water aside. It wasn't instantaneous. And they had to be patient and wait for the Lord. You hear that phrase in Scripture a lot, wait on the Lord. Had to wait for this action of God to take place and trust that He would complete it. When they were hungry, God sent them quail. And then God sent them miraculously this manna that they ate. This, what is it that they were able to eat? When they were thirsty, God brought forth a miraculous spring. But God would not be demanded. They couldn't demand that from God. They had to submit to God. They couldn't tempt God. When they're in war, God provides them with victory, and He provided that victory through praise. A lot of times God's provision comes to us through our praise. And that's one of the hardest things for us to do sometimes, is to praise God when times are hard, when we're angry with God because we're lacking. And God says, don't demand things from me, just praise me. So as Moses praised God, God brought about victory. When Moses got tired, God gave him provision through his friends, Aaron and Hur, who would hold up his arms. And sometimes God brings our provision through our friends. And finally, when Moses is wearing himself out, he sends the wise counsel of the elder. His father-in-law comes and says, you know, this is not the right way to do it. So God brings provision sometimes through counsel and through counsel of our elders and through counsel of our in-laws. Maybe that's sometimes hard to do, but but God makes provision. So everything that we talked about tonight all points us to the principle of God's provision, and God brings provision in different ways. And our key, our part, is to be diligent in seeking God, in waiting on God, in praising God, and trusting Him, and knowing that His provision will come in His way, in His time, and we need to be there waiting on Him for it. Let's go to God now in prayer.